Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Bible, and you would like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to Psalm 123. We're going to be looking at the whole psalm this morning. If you have a Bible, you can pull it out. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere close to you in the pews or in the chair racks. There's probably somebody near you that has it on their smartphone. There's somebody probably has a Bible near you. It's also in your bulletin, and so you can snuggle up with somebody if you'd like to. In order to follow along. Well, welcome to Redeemer. It's great to have you with us. My name's Sean Slate. I'm the pastor here, and we are so glad to have you with us this morning because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. For instance, you could be downtown at the U.S. Cycling National Championships. You could be out at Out of Town West to watch the new Wes Anderson film called Asteroid City. See, the reason that's funny is because it's called Downtown West, but it's really out of town. Anyway, or you could be floating in the quarry, but you're not doing any of those things. You're here. I want to thank you for joining us. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus, consider His claims upon your life, think about the kindness and the beauty of His salvation. And so I really do want to thank you for joining. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God, He's the Messiah, and He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in that love that God has for us in Jesus. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community. And of course, we love to watch bike races and watch movies together, but we really love to gather together and read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And so as we rest in His love and as we then remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, and to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University in Knoxville. And hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are. We're people who are trying to learn how to love God, we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that, we've begun this new summer series that we've entitled Stairway to Heaven, Reflections on the Psalms of Ascent. And so as we make our own journey to the new city, to the heavenly Jerusalem, we want to learn these psalms so that we might join our voices with the saints of old as we learn Psalms 120 through 134. So just want to remind you where we've been. As we looked a few weeks ago at Psalm 120, we were singing of seeking peace. Then we looked at Psalm 121, where we learned to sing of seeking help. Last week, we were in Psalm 122, where we learned to sing of seeking praise. This week, we're going to look at Psalm 123, where we're going to learn to sing of seeking peace. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 124. Then we're going to go on and look at Psalm 125. Then we're going to look at 126, 127, 128, 129, 130, 131, 132, 133, and so forth and so on until we get to Psalm 134. That was a challenge. I was challenged to do that by my friend Matt Osborne. Anyway, this morning we're going to be seeking mercy as reflect upon Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has had mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, God and Holy Spirit, we are thankful that you are one who's not hidden nor silent, but you are one who delights to make yourself known. And so you have done that in your word by your Holy Spirit, and ultimately you do this in the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer now that over these next few moments, as we attend unto your word, that in your kindness and grace and mercy, you would attend unto us, that we would see lovely, beautiful things of you in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was 15, my family was on vacation down in Perdido Key, Florida. And one day we sort of had gotten bored, you know, floating in the ocean, just sort of sitting in the swimming pool. And so my dad said to me, Sean, because that's what he called me. He said, Sean, I think it's time that you learn how to drive. And so we hopped in the car, and he took us to this little development where there were no houses or no people, there were no cars. It's just this road that had been built, and it was around this lagoon. And so we got over there to this development. My dad hopped out. He let me climb up into the passenger seat, into the driver's seat. And he said, all right, Sean, drive. And I knew what to do because we'd gone to the go-kart track the night before. And so I slammed, you know, on the gas and we shot off. And then I slammed on the brake and we like threw back and then slammed back and back. And eventually I sort of learned the feel of the pedals. And as we're driving around this development, there in the middle was this lagoon. And as I'm driving around this thing, from the back of the car, my sister yells, look at the alligator. And so my eyes start to go look at this alligator. I fix my eyes on the gator. And as I fix my eyes on this gator, I turn my head. But as I turn my head, I turn my eyes. And as I turn my eyes, I turn my hands. And my hands, as they turned, the steering wheel followed my hands, which were following my eyes. And we went off the road, into the grass, down this embankment towards the lagoon, as my dad is yelling, keep your eyes on the road, right? Keep your eyes on the road. Rule number one in driving, keep your eyes on the road. Now, here's the point. Where you look will direct your path, right? Where you look will direct your path. And so what is true with driving is also true in the Christian life. So as we journey through this world and as we await the new heavens and the new earth, as we seek God, where we fix our eyes will determine our path. And that's what this psalm is all about. So as we look at Psalm 123, I want us to consider two things. Where we look and where to look. Right, where we look and where to look. So we have 2 points. The first will be where we look. The second will be where to look. We'll begin with point one, then move on to point two. Point two, if you forgot, is where to look. Point one will be where we look. So let's begin with point one, where we look. I want you to notice as we look at this psalm, it begins by saying, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Now, who is it that is enthroned in the heavens? You'll notice verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. And so what the psalmist is saying is that as we set out on our journey, as we go about the duties of our day, sleeping and eating, working and walking, playing and planning, we must lift our eyes to God. We must lift our eyes to the resurrected Jesus who sits on the throne ruling and reigning over all things and the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. We must lift our eyes to him. But why must we lift our eyes? because our eyes are not often upon him. Our eyes are often on other things. And it is easy to lower our eyes, and it is easy to avert our eyes rather than to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And that's what this psalm is saying. He is saying, lift your eyes to Jesus. Because when you fix your eyes on the world, or when you fix your eyes on yourself, right? What do you see? Let's be honest, what do you see? Don't you notice verse 3? We have had more than enough contempt. I want you to notice verse 4, more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. What is it that we tend to see? It's contempt. And contempt is just a horrible, nasty word. In the Hebrew, this word for contempt has a variety of English connotations, like to mock, to deride, to scorn, to laugh at, to scoff. And so what the psalmist is saying is that as he sets out on his journey to the city of God, as he climbs hill after hill after hill, as he makes his way through the wilderness from village after village, city to city, day after day, what he sees as he looks out at the world is he sees verse 4, the rich and the powerful, the arrogant and the comfortable mocking him, laughing at him, ridiculing him. They have contempt for him. Now, another way that we can think about contempt is that contempt is really the belief that someone or something is beneath you. So in other words, when someone has contempt for you, they stand in judgment over you. Now, we might respond to the contempt that we feel by saying, don't judge me. Or you don't have the right to judge me, or you can't judge me. And we might say to ourselves, to make ourselves feel better, sticks and stones can break my bones, but your contempt will never hurt me. But let's be honest, it does. Often the contempt of this world, the contempt that we pour upon ourselves, often breaks us. And this is why where we fix our eyes really matters. Because when we fix our eyes on the rich and the powerful and the popular and the successful, and when we see their contempt or feel their contempt, we feel small. And we hate their gaze. And so when we feel that gaze of contempt, we turn away from it, and we often then turn our eyes to ourselves. But then as we look at ourselves through their eyes. And when we look at ourselves through their eyes, we feel weak and worthless, and it begins to break us. It seems to me that the world in which we live is filled with contempt. And the air that we often breathe is that of contempt. It's all around us. We live in this culture that loves to judge, that loves to rank, that loves to evaluate, that loves to look down on small things all around us. I would assume most of you know this. This was a big week in sports. This week was the NBA draft. And the greatest players, the greatest basketball players in the world, the most physically impressive human beings on the planet, for the last few weeks have been publicly ranked, dissected, and evaluated. Maybe we'd use another word, they have been judged. And who have they been judged by? A bunch of out of shape, past their prime, overweight ESPN writers. And every weakness, right? Every mistake has been publicly pointed out as Stephen A. rants about the failures and the weaknesses of every team and every player. And we love it. We tune in every morning to watch Stephen A. lose his mind. Or think about the tick face or the snapbook or the face chat. And as you tune into those things, they're constantly telling us things about ourselves, right? That we're not enough, or we're not pretty enough, or thin enough, or fit enough, or funny enough, or smart enough, or rich enough, or interesting enough, aware enough, concerned enough. And when we begin to believe that we're not enough, we begin to despise ourselves, and we begin to think that we're doing life wrong. And yet we constantly lay our lives before these virtual seats of judgment because we need their likes and we need their comments because we need to feel enough. Or think about the psalmist in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, he turns his eyes to the world and he begins to survey the world that's all around him. And he says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek," which at the time was a positive. It was a boast. "They are not struck like the rest of mankind." And he's saying, as I look out at the world, I see that they have everything that I want. And as I look at the successful, I see that I'm a failure. And as I look at the comfortable, I realize that I'm struggling. And so he's asking this question, so what's the point in seeking after God? Why should I actually care about God or his kingdom when everyone else has the life that I actually want to have? And so when we look around and fix our eyes on the world and we see the world smiling and laughing and enjoying themselves, and then we look at ourselves and see ourselves struggling and suffering and lonely, it is easy for us to think that we're doing something wrong. It's easy for us to think that that following after God and pursuing God and loving God is not worth it. It's in those moments that we're tempted to do, I think, one of two things. The first is to internalize the contempt. To internalize the contempt. Which is what it seems that the psalmist has begun to do in verse 4. He says, "Our soul has had more than enough of scorn." And what he's saying is that we have let their contempt fill our soul. And as contempt begins to fill our soul, we then allow that contempt to define us. And we begin to think, maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. Maybe I am a fool. Maybe I am a failure. Maybe I am unlovable. Maybe God doesn't really care. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe God is just withholding from me. Maybe he hates me. Maybe I really am not good enough. And we begin to hear those voices, and we begin to repeat those voices. We say horrible things to ourselves, things God would never say to us. And we begin to believe those things. Many of you watch the show Succession. It's not for everyone, but it is a pretty wonderful show, but it is not for everybody. But the show is about a massively dysfunctional family. And during one of the scenes, the father who's confronting his children in their business venture says to them, "I love you, but you are not serious people." Could you imagine your father saying that to you? I know some of you can, because it's been said to you. He says, "I love you, but you're not serious people." And the rest of the show is all about these kids who have internalized their father's contempt, trying to prove to themselves and the world and their father that he is wrong. There's an even more painful scene towards the end of the show when one of the kids named Roman fails pretty significantly in a business venture, and he's on a ride home. And on his ride home, he pulls out his cellular device, and he has a video saved on his phone. And he pulls it up to watch it. And it's this video of his father saying to a bunch of his friends, "I'm convinced that Roman always gets it wrong. I'm convinced that Roman always gets it wrong." And he just watches it on repeat. And as he's making his way home, he just closes his eyes and lays his head back on the headrest and allows the contempt of his father just to sort of wash over him and to define him. Now, here's the point. We often allow other people to say horrible things to us and about us, and then we internalize their contempt, and then we repeat it over and over again to ourselves. Others of us don't internalize it. Others of us rebel against it. We rebel against the contempt, and so we bow up and we fight back. And I think this too is often our response. We think, if you punch me, I'm going to punch you back. If you hate me, I'm going to hate you. If you revile me, I'm going to revile you. Now, I want to be honest with you as your pastor. One of my concerns for us as Christians is not so much how the culture views and treats us. I really don't care. My concern for us as Christians is how we will respond to it. How will we respond? Will we become a people who just want to rise up with contempt? That we will rise up in our own arrogance and look down on those that we think are beneath us? Will we rise up in contempt and look down on the poor and the weak and the bruised and the broken? And will we stand in judgment over those who are struggling with sin and view the world differently than us? And will we then rise up and hate the rich and the powerful and become just like them? I think we often fall into what I call the law of tackle football. And what I mean by that is that every backyard football game that I've ever been a part of ended in a fight. Right? Played tackle football, you know this. Somebody hits you a little too hard, and so what do? You hit them back a little too hard, and a little too hard, a little too hard, a little too hard, a little too hard, until the game is just out of control, right? And it's just off the rails. Tears are flowing. Someone has a black eye and a broken toe, hypothetically, right? And this is just often the world's response, right? You hurt me, I hurt you. You have contempt for me, I have contempt for you. Now, I want you to remember what contempt is. Contempt is essentially standing in judgment over another. It's looking down on someone as if they are beneath you. Now, here's what is true about this. It is wrong for people to place themselves in the seat of judgment. They have no right. But it is also wrong for us to replace them in that very same seat. Now, I totally understand the desire to do so, because contempt breaks us. Contempt wounds us. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It dehumanizes us. And so what do we do with that? We must lift our eyes up to God and cry out for his mercy. And so here's the second point, where to look. Where to look. We must look to God for mercy. So rather than rising up and looking down on others, or rather than rising up and looking down upon ourselves, God invites us to look up to him. I want you to notice what he says in verse 1, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens," right? He looks up to God, and then what does he immediately do? He cries out for mercy. Look at verse 2. "So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has had mercy upon us." Look at, I think it's verse 3. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt." And so what is mercy? Well, we can come up with all kinds of nice theological definitions like, well, mercy's not getting what you deserve or something like that. But mercy is essentially a cry for help, right? When we cry out for mercy, we are asking someone to see us and to help us. We're asking someone to see us in our pain, to see us in our suffering, to see us in our helplessness, and rise up and come to our aid. When we cry out for mercy, we are asking for someone to make it stop. I don't know if any of you, well, I'm sure all of you played the game Mercy when you were in junior high school. And Mercy had different rules in different schools, but it's essentially the same game everywhere. And so what you would do when you played the game Mercy is you would inflict pain on another human being, either by like pinching or twisting or hitting or rug burning someone until they cried mercy, right? Everybody? Y'all with me? Yeah, we did this, right? And so when you cried mercy, you're saying, someone stop, make it stop, right? That's what you're doing. Or think about it this way. Imagine if you never played that in junior high, if you never went to junior high, which if you are going to junior high, you just need to know this game is awesome. But anyway, or think about it this way. Imagine you're in a softball league and the first pitch is thrown and the guy jacks it, right? The second pitch is thrown and they jack it. Right? And so here you are at the end of the first inning, it's 8-0, right? End of the second inning, it's now 12-0. And you stand out there in the outfield just watching balls fly over your head, fly over the fence, and you think, please make it stop. What's it called? The mercy rule. Right? We sing out with the Avett brothers, please lift it off, please take it off, please make it stop. Right, it's the plea for mercy. And so what's happening here is that when the world turns either its eyes of contempt or when the world turns its eyes away from us, right, we turn our eyes to God and ask for his mercy. We lift our eyes to the one who is enthroned in heaven, the one who looks down on us, not with contempt, but the one who looks down upon us in love. I think Eugene Peterson says it better than I could. He writes this. He says, mercy, God, mercy. This prayer is not an attempt to get God to do what he is unwilling otherwise to do, but a reaching out to what we know that he does do, an express longing to receive what God is doing in and for us in Jesus Christ. In obedience, we pray mercy instead of give us what we want. We pray mercy and not reward us for our goodness so our neighbors will acknowledge our superiority. We pray mercy and not punish us for our badness so that we feel better. We pray mercy and not be nice to us because we have been such good people. Instead, we live under mercy. God does not treat us as alien others, lining us up so that he can evaluate our competence or our usefulness or our worth. He rules, he guides, he commands. He loves us as his children, whose destinies he carries in his heart. Do you think about God that way? That your destiny he carries in his heart. And so as God's children, right, we look to our Father for mercy. And as we look to God, I want you to think about what do you see? When we lift our eyes up to God, what we see is a God who is willing to get up from his throne and come down the stairway of heaven to us in order to bear the contempt and the shame of the world with and for us. What do you think about this? The God of heaven really is the only one who is worthy to have contempt over us. He's the God who made everything. He's the God who sustains everything. He's the God who rules and reigns over everything. And yet in this weird way, we have become a people that hold that God in contempt. That we somehow have lifted ourselves up and think that we can stand in judgment over him. And at times we look down on him and we mock him and we scoff him and we ignore him and we turn and go our own way and leave him to follow our own ways to take what we want rather than to receive what he will give. And when we do this, right, we begin to consume this creation for ourselves. We begin to hurt one another, judge one another, bite and devour one another. And in doing this and by doing this, we are now a people who have been bruised and broken by our own contempt. And yet when we lift our eyes to God, what we begin to see is that God is not like us. He is not like us. Because when we look at him, he is a God who then looks back at us with his love. And he is a God who then pours out his mercy upon us as he comes down the stairway to us. And by coming down through the incarnation to be among us, he then made this psalm, Psalm 123, his own psalm. I want you to think about Jesus at the trial. In Luke chapter 23, it says that the chief priest and the scribe stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Our God was willing to bear the contempt of this world. Not only that, I want you to think about when we see the King of the universe coming down from heaven, he was one who allowed himself, humbled himself in such a way that he would stand trial before men who had lifted themselves up in such a way that they thought they had power and authority to stand in judgment over him. And then when Pilate offered him to the people, what did we do as the people? We stood in judgment over him and we shouted with contempt, "Crucify him." When given the choice between the insurrectionist murder, Barabbas, or the creator and savior of the world, we chose the murderer. And while Jesus then hung on the cross, it tells us that the crowds walked by and with contempt they shouted, "He saved others, let him save himself." And then the soldiers are said to have, with contempt, mocked him, saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourselves." And as he's hanging there being crucified, there are these criminals that are with him who are suffering the very same fate. And one of them, rather than looking up to God in mercy, looked over to Jesus with contempt. And he said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." And so what I want you to see is that our God was broken by the contempt of the world and by the wrath of God against our contempt. And while he suffered, I want you to think about what it is or how he responded to that contempt. He lifted his eyes to the Father and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He lifted his eyes to the Father and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Right? In other words, he was saying, "Father, I give myself to you and to your ways because you are full of mercy." Now, why would God do this? He did it because he is a God who loves to show mercy. You see, God in Jesus bore the contempt of man against God, and he bore the contempt of God against our sin, so that his mercy might rain down upon us. And he says, "Look, you can do what you want to me, but it will not change me." He says, "You can say what you want about me, but it will not change who I am. You can look down upon me in your judgment, and you will see me looking back at you with my love." But not only that, as Jesus bore this contempt, he did it in order to show us another way. A way that no longer answers contempt with contempt. In a way that no longer listens to the contempt and internalizes it, but the way of lifting our eyes to see the mercy of God in the life, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The very one who said to us, "All who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." And that's the point of this table. Right, when the contempt of the world begins to break you, when the voices of contempt are the only thing that you hear, when shame is the only thing that you see, the invitation of God is to lift your eyes to Jesus. The invitation of God is to come to this table and look at the God who died for you and loves you, to look at the God who came down out of the throne of judgment to bear that judgment in his own body so that he might cover us with his mercy. And so he says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, but not just the humiliated Jesus who suffered and died, but the resurrected Jesus who has been exalted. And that exalted, resurrected Jesus is the one who says to us, all who look to me for mercy will find it, and I will lift them up just as I have been lifted up.